Father, be gracious to us this morning. Pray that you would be made known through your word, that in all things you might be real and the gospel would be made clear. In your son's name, for his sake, amen. In the Hebrew language, there's a word for I know, like the verb I know. Okay? And it's the word yada. Okay? Y-A-D-A, yada. It's used in the standard way that we would use the term I know, right? You hear people saying church starts at 9:30 on Sundays. Yada, I know. Okay? Just like that. Okay? There's a new restaurant opening up on Casa Loma. Yada, I know. It's also used a little bit dismissively in some times. Okay? When I was in Israel, we had a bus driver. His name was Mohammed. He was a great guy, a Muslim guy. Great conversations with him every day that we were there. And me being me, like to talk to him in the front seat while he's driving and talk about Christianity to a Muslim guy. And that was a great time. And every time it would come up, he'd be like, oh, yeah, da. Like, I know. And use it dismissively. But in some cases, you can actually string these things together and be totally dismissive. Think about walking up to any Jewish person in your circle that I know you do, and they respond with, yada, yada, yada. I know. Okay? It's kind of the same thing in English, isn't it? Right? We're like, yada, 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 yada. Right? It's interesting, though, that we will generally dismiss things when we are totally and completely convinced that we know what's going on. But many times, that's just not the case, right? Familiarity is a primary thing, and it's concerned with truly seeing pretty much anything in your life. Consider your relationships, right? Marriage, friends, kids, whatever relationship you want to put in there. What happens if you decide one day, I know this person, and stop learning and growing and studying them? It begins to deteriorate, and ultimately the relationship will crumble. Right? Friends, this is one of the primary things that I discuss in most marriage counseling I have the privilege of doing here at church. One of the primary things, one spouse, generally the husband, convinces themselves that they've wooed and they've dated and they've won her, they got married, and all falls into normalcy and says, oh, I know her. And that familiarity breeds a dramatic case of infection in the marriage and causes so many problems. Familiarity brings to you a mindset and what we might call a heart set of thinking you know what's going on and therefore living in a world and moving through your life based on an assumption and based on a judgment that you think you know. And that's exactly what John is communicating the Jews in Jerusalem did with the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Theologian and pastor A.W. Pink writes of these verses, he says this, what pride of heart these words reveal. These men of Jerusalem deemed themselves wiser than even their own rulers. The religious leaders might have stood in some doubt, but they knew from where Christ came. They knew. Familiarity creates a context in their hearts where they could not see the truth about what was happening right in front of them. They looked at the incarnate Messiah of God and said, yada, 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 yada. And I know that my heart and your heart does that all the time. We saw just last week at the beginning of John chapter 7 that Jesus suddenly confronts the Jews in the temple during the festival of shelters, the festival of tabernacles or booths, if you will. In a defense of his father's teaching, he speaks plainly in verse 24, and he says, stop judging according to outward appearances, rather judge according to righteous judgment. Yet in the very next passage where we are this morning, we see nothing short of the Jews judging him according to outward appearance. But what's more than that, right? It's more than that, isn't it? It's not simply that the people hearing him passing some kind of judgment on him. At its core, at the bedrock of what John is communicating, it's that their alleged familiarity turned into an unbelief that controlled them. That's what he's communicating. Their familiarity turned into an unbelief in the claims of Christ. Unbelief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God. An unbelief that he was actually who he said he was. Unbelief that Jesus came the way that John communicates, all stemming from the idea that they knew him, that they knew what was happening. How often do we convince ourselves, do you convince yourself, that you know Jesus, but actually what you know is what people say about him? How often do you convince yourself that you know the Lord because you come to church, or you do your devotions, or you listen to some John Piper or Tim Keller podcast, right? You see, salvation does not hinge on familiarity with Christ, but on recognizing and trusting him as the only one sent from the Father. And the gospel confronts that false confidence, whether it's religious, cultural, intellectual, and calls us to a faith in the one that came from God. So as we go through John 7, 25 to 36, we see the unbelief in people's hearts, that familiarity breeds it. First, we see that unbelief is more than intellectual. Unbelief is more than intellectual. Look towards verses 25 to 29. In these verses, we run into a very interesting series of statements, right? Isn't this the man that they're trying to kill? Interesting, because in verse 20, they thought he was just insane, not trying to kill him. But now, all of a sudden, they're trying to do that? They're trying to kill him? Unless it wasn't the Jewish people in general who were trying to kill him, but a specific group of people. Notice in John 7, 1, the text reads, he did not want to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. Notice the capitalization on the word Jews. The Jews. All through John's gospel, the title, the Jews, is not referring to the ethnic people group. It is referring to the religious leaders who were the enemy of the mission of Christ. So the Jews in John's gospel is referring to the religious leaders opposed to him. So the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we have the people, the religious leaders, and Jesus. The leaders were the ones who were trying to kill him because they felt threatened. This goes all the way back to chapter 1 when the religious leaders sent people from Jerusalem to question John the Baptist. Jesus was disrupting the religious status quo, kind of his MO. It started causing problems, some pretty significant problems that were beginning, it seems, to have ripple effects into the common thought process of the people. Essentially, it's this. The religious leaders are trying to kill him. Why? Because he's a blasphemer? Maybe. Or because they actually think he's the Messiah? Okay, that doesn't really make sense. How could he be the Messiah? We know where he comes from. That's what it says. We know he can't be the Messiah. We know where he came from. That seems like a very interesting thought, doesn't it? How can he be the Messiah? We know where he came from. Okay, that's what verse 27 says. The first century was filled with all kinds of traditions and teaching from the Sanhedrin, or the religious and political rulers of Israel. And they leveraged not only the Old Testament, but also traditional writings. One is called 2 Esdras. Okay, if you're not familiar with 2 Esdras, it's an apocryphal book out of the 7 apocryphal literatures that the Jews would have followed in the first century. And 2 Esdras 13:52 says this. He said to me, just as no one can explore or know what is in the depths of the sea, so no one on earth can see my son or those who are with him except in the day of his arrival. So this is interpreted in various Talmudic or Mishratic writings. That's the Jewish ruling tradition of the day, that when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he came from. He'll just kind of show up. Apparently, that's what they thought. He can't be the Messiah. We know where he was born because of what they were taught. Now, this is foolish for two reasons. First reason, it undermines literally everything in the Old Testament that talks about the Messiah's birth. Like Malachi and Zechariah, specifically mentioning places like Bethlehem. Okay? It literally tells us where he's going to be born. Okay, so it undermines that. Second, listen to what Jesus says in verses 28 and 29. As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, "You know me and know where I'm from, yet I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." They knew Jesus was called the Nazarene. They knew he was from Bethlehem, but their tradition told them that they knew about him, therefore he could not be the Messiah. So they cry out, "We know him. Yada, yada, yada. We know." And it's the cry of the people in Matthew 13 and Luke 4 as Jesus is teaching, and they're just like, "Oh, isn't that Joseph's boy? Right? He can't be the one that was sent by God. We know his parents. We knew his upbringing. We know his education. I know his home address. Like, he can't be from heaven." Right? You see what's happening? Right? How could this be the Messiah? Right? I saw him take the garbage out a couple weeks ago. He can't be God's son. Right? You see what I'm saying? Like, they're like, "Oh, I know what's going on." Friends, the issue is not knowing about the Lord. The issue is whether or not the heart trusts in the Lord's deliverance. And the Lord's response is amazing here. Okay, Jesus' response is amazing. He squares up to the accusation of unbelief and he says, "You know me, fine. But do you really? Because you see, I didn't come from Nazareth first," he says. "I didn't come from Bethlehem first. I came from the throne room of grace." In a very pointed and direct fashion, Jesus says, "And you don't know the one that's from that place." It's like, "You think you know me? I came from God, and apparently you don't know God." That's a very pointed statement, right? So we read the Bible, that's a good thing to do. Do that. Okay, you go to church, that's a good thing to do. Do that. Okay, you serve, you pray, you give, you love, you do all of the good Christians supposed to do things. But friends, remember what James 2:19 says. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe. And they shudder. Here's what James is saying. The enemy of God, call him Satan, call him demons, call him the spiritual forces of darkness, whatever you want to call it, okay? Here's the point. The enemy has flawless theology. Okay? The enemy of God has pristine doctrines. The tension's worked out, the verses memorized, they believe it. They know what's true, but what's lacking? Submission. Dependence. That's what's lacking. You've already seen this in John's gospel. John 5, 39 to 40, you pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, Jesus says, and you're not willing to come to me so that you can have life. Jesus says, you think you're sitting at home studying your Bible all by yourself and coming to some conclusion about the nature of Jesus? No. The issue is not a lack of exposure to truth. It's an unwillingness to submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus. That's the issue that's going on. And unfortunately, so are some of you this morning. Right? You know your Bible, just like the Jews here in John 7. Right? But your life remains unbent. You're still standing where you should be bowing. You're still walking where you should be on your face in the presence of the Most High. It reminds me of when I used to shoe horses. Shoe horses, not shoot horses. Okay? I just want to be clear about that. I had dozens of horses, okay, that I would trim their feet, make them all nice and healthy, and then nail shoes onto them every 6 to 8 weeks. Okay? That was my pre-Jesus job. Okay? But if you came to the place where my horses were, their feet were terrible. Okay? They were awful. They were long, overgrown, shoes falling off, all kinds of wrong stuff. Okay? It's like the old saying, the dentist kids have the worst teeth. Right? Have you ever heard that before? Is that just a Southern thing? It's fine. Why, though? Because it's not about knowing something, it's about submitting to something. You can know what to do and still not do it. So it is with unbelief. It's not always a lack of data. It's a refusal to receive the revelation of who Christ is right in front of you. Charles Spurgeon once said, "A man may go to hell with his head full of knowledge, but he cannot go to heaven without his heart being changed." And that's what the people were saying. They didn't believe, but their unbelief was not merely an intellectual deficiency. It was a resistance and ultimately a rebellion. They were trusting in what they thought they knew. Their religious leaders, their religious system, their expectations of the Messiah. But as we saw in John 1, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Because often, and this terrifies me, most often, or sometimes, the most confident in their knowledge are often the most blind in a lot of ways. Because unbelief is not merely intellectual. However, it's more than intellectual. It's also more than a difference of opinions. John 7 does not describe a polite theological debate. I'm all for those. You want to have it? We don't even have to be polite sometimes. Theological debate, I'm all in. But this was outright hostility. Okay, hear the words of verse 30. They tried to seize him. We call that an arrest. Right? They tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. There's an amazing book that was written just a few years ago called When Christians Disagree. Okay? When Christians Disagree. It's an amazing book on navigating how the church has approached particular disagreements on such things like end times theology, predestination, liturgical difference, atonement theology, while still maintaining a unified local church around what they refer to as the fundamentals of faith. Okay? Really great book. But this book has an assumption. Okay? It has an assumption. The assumption is that those disagreeing are all seeking as best as possible to submit to the authority of Scripture and the kingship of Christ. In other words, they're all Christians. Okay? For the record, off script, we're allowed to disagree. We're not allowed to say, "I don't submit to the Lord." Okay? Those are different things. This is the crux of the issue. Unbelief is more than a deficiency of intellect. You can know all the things and still not believe the things, but it's also more than disagreement. Unbelief here reveals two direct states of your heart. First, in John 7, unbelief becomes direct opposition. It becomes direct opposition. This goes all the way back. Foundational Bible study principle for you. When in doubt, where do you go? Genesis. Okay? Specifically, in this case, go to Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Genesis 3, 8 to 10. Very important text. Genesis 3, 8 to 10. Then the man and his wife, whom we call Adam and Eve, right? The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Sounds nice. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." They hid. They resisted the compassionate, good, and embracing nature of God. And I'm so thankful that we have no one here who hides, right? Of course not. However, we observe in John chapter 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be, here's the word, exposed. The rejection of Christ is moral before it is intellectual. They resisted and rejected the claims and the character of the Son of God in John chapter 7. But instead of hiding themselves, they sought to remove Jesus from his place of power. That's what they were trying. Remember, he's in the temple teaching. It's not a matter of just like, "I'll just believe what I want to go over here." Jesus was a threat to them. Why? Because their hearts loved darkness. That's why. Jesus is a threat to the heart that loves darkness. So unbelief becomes direct opposition. Second, in John 7. Unbelief not only becomes opposition, it also resists authority. Do you see the interaction here between Jesus and the people listening? I'm only with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. But then, instead of submission or belief, some believed, it says, praise God, some believed. But instead of a wholesale submission or belief, or even saying, what do you mean, Jesus? They mock him. They mock him. Verse 35, where does he intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the Jewish people among the Greeks? Teach the Greeks too? The people seem to be so close to the authority of rule of Christ because of the hardness of their hearts that their unbelief, that even Christ's own words, they became trivialized because they didn't understand it. They trivialized it. And because they didn't understand, they resisted, which demonstrates a dramatic absence of humility in their hearts. Have you ever seen a child? I'm assuming at one point in your life you've seen a child, okay? And if you are a parent, you have seen them more, okay? But you go to your child from time to time and you seek to tell them something, okay? Maybe something that they don't like, and they respond by putting their hands over their ears and they say, I'm not listening, okay? Or what my girls have done is they throw a blanket over themselves and hide, thinking that we're in Jurassic Park, and if they can be still, then we can't see them. Okay? It's reasonable. Okay? What are they communicating? An actual inability to hear? No, they're not saying that. It's a resistance and rejection of an authority that they don't want. That's what it is. Okay? And this is the cotter pin of unbelief. Truth demands submission in your heart. However, submission threatens your perception of autonomy. Let me say that again. Truth demands submission in your heart. Submission threatens your perception of autonomy. Therefore, you don't submit and try to maintain a sense of autonomy, which results in pride. And as we saw in Genesis 3, pride resists exposure. Which is interesting because in John 1, it proclaims that the word of God is the light of men, bringing light to the darkness. That's literally his job. Friends, this is a huge part of the Christian life that we see that the people just reject outright in John 7. Submission and the removal of autonomy. You do not walk this life of faith alone. No one has nailed it by themselves. Full stop. No one has nailed it. This is a big part of membership in a church. It's a public proclamation saying, I can't do this by myself. I need help. That's a big part of it, which is why 1 Peter says, submit, we don't like that word, to your elders. It's the same idea as John chapter 7. Truth demands submission. Submission brings an end to your autonomy. But then you ask a really important question. You say, okay, Andrew, I hear you. Great. But what about you? What are you submitting to? I'm really glad you asked that question because I really want to tell you. Okay? I submit to the elders here at Olivet also. Okay? It's true. I do. It's also a large reason why I've continued to stay in school. Okay? It's also why I have been and will continue to be a part of organizations such as the Evangelical Theological Society, the International John Bunyan Society, the Society of Biblical Languages. That's why we're part of the Evangelical Free Church, because I am compelled beyond a shadow of a doubt that just because I know the Bible, which I think decently well, I don't have a monopoly on rightness. That's not my position to have that monopoly. I have to submit to authority the same way anyone else does. Because it's a demonstration of submission to Christ as the ultimate authority. This brings up the fact that unbelief is not merely blindness. A resistance of submission to Christ is willful blindness. It's not accidental blindness. You don't just happen to be blind, you choose it. You are willfully blind you who are sitting here in the sin of unrepentance. The gospel call goes out to you this morning with the bell of invitation. It's going out right now. Just as Jesus says here in John chapter 7, where he is going, you cannot go because you don't know the one who sent him, so submit your life to the rule of Christ. That's the gospel. Cease hiding in your heart in the garden of your shame and fly to the Lord, as the Puritans would say. That's the gospel. You can't do it. Christ did it. Go to the one who did it so you don't have to anymore. But for those of you who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, I urge you this morning to take careful stock of your hearts. Pay attention to them. Guard your hearts above all else, for it is the wellspring of life, Proverbs 4:22 says. How are you resisting the authority of Christ? What is in your life that needs to be exposed and ruined by the Most High? Unbelief is not mere disagreement. It is a refusal to submit to Christ's lordship. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1:21. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. They knew, but they didn't glorify. But church, this brings us to what is most concerning to me in this passage. Most concerning. Yes, there's the reality that unbelief is more than intellectual. Unbelief is more than a disagreement, but also unbelief has devastating consequences. Devastating consequences. We know this, right? We know this. It reminds me of a guy who said this, okay? He said this. My grandmother always said you only had to be worried about two things. Okay? Are you healthy or are you sick? That's it. If you're healthy, you have nothing to worry about. If you're sick, you only have two things to worry about. Are you going to get worse or are you going to get better? You're going to get better, you have nothing to worry about. Okay? You're going to get worse, you only have two things to worry about. Okay? You're going to live or you're going to die? Okay? You're going to live, you have nothing to worry about. You're going to die, you only have two things to worry about. You're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to heaven, you got nothing to worry about. You're going to go to hell, now you got everything to worry about. Right? Jesus says in John 7:34, you will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And the structure of John's writing, the people go out of his way to restate it in 36. You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. This is sobering for those to whom he is speaking. They were rejecting him. And his response, in your rejection, you can't be with me. That's his response. We know this, don't we? We've heard the story, we've read the text, which if we're honest, may be part of the problem because you don't realize how alarming this is. It's not the problem of separation. Right? It's not the attempt of Jesus. That's not the problem. The fact is that these people are rejecting the claims of the Lord. And the most alarming, devastating thing in this passage is that the fact that these people are you and me. They are scripture readers. They are attenders in the temple. They are people who are looking with hope towards the Messiah. They're not random pagans out there. Remember where they were? They're in the temple during the Festival of Shelters. That's where Jesus is preaching. These are good Jewish people that all came together to Jerusalem to celebrate. These people rejecting Jesus are the church every Sunday people, Bible in a year people, Awana verse saying, worship music listening, cross around your neck, people who think they know it but have missed it. That's who it's talking about. Which brings up the question that people were asking. The famous question of C.S. Lewis, Jesus is either a liar and intentionally deceiving people, or he was a lunatic just out of his mind, or he was Lord over all things. The only three options, and there is no safe middle ground. It doesn't exist. And if he's Lord over all things, he demands submission and belief today while the opportunity is still present. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call to him while he is near. Today is what I like to call the window of grace. Not tomorrow. You don't know about tomorrow. James says tomorrow's not promised. You might not wake up tomorrow. Today is the window of grace. Not only for you who are unrepentant and unbelieving, but also for you who are stuck in pride, trying to maintain your own autonomy and self-determination of your soul. We can convince ourselves of a lot of things. We can convince ourselves that what we're doing is right. We can convince ourselves of what we're believing. We can convince ourselves that we're walking in faith appropriately. But John 7 brings to bear on your life and my life that it is not marked by intellect. It's not marked by rightness. It is marked by radical submission to the person and claim of Christ. That is the Christian life. Because belief means knowledge of the Lord and trust in the Lord. So church, we come to John 7 like the 2001 Michael W. Smith song that marked an entire generation, right? And you know it. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. To see you what? High and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. What does light do? Exposes everything in the dark. That's what it does. Not in what we see described here in the Jewish people in Jerusalem. With false confidence in their knowledge, with traditions elevated above the revelation of God, with ignorance of God masks that good theology, with moral resistance to divine authority, with refusal to submit to Christ's claims. No, because the unbelief of my heart and your heart is more than intellect, more than disagreement, and has far more devastating consequences than we could ever imagine. And it's for this reason, of this passage, the great pastor theologian D. Martin Lloyd Jones said this: the ultimate cause of unbelief is not lack of evidence. The ultimate cause for unbelief is a lack of humility before the face of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Be made great this morning by the words of your servant John. Father, I pray that we might not be like those in rebellion, that we might not be those caught in the end, in unbelief. Where you go, we cannot go with you. Father, I pray for those here this morning hearing the gospel call go out, that you would convict their hearts, that you would turn them in their lives in a way of repentance and faith towards you, that you would do a miracle in them and their hearts of stone would be replaced with a heart of flesh. And Father, I pray for those of us here who have had that happen already by grace through faith in Christ, that we would audit ourselves, that we would take inventory of our souls and submit our lives more and more to you alone. Father, we praise you for the gift that is the kingship of your Son. May we be citizens well in the kingdom that he has established at the cross and will come and make known again in the end. In his name we pray, for his sake alone, in the forgiveness of sins. Amen.